And if you would, go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're in this section where Paul is really defending the reality that God is in the business and in the process of destroying the wisdom of the world. And the reality is this, that we get to play a rather humiliating role in the process of God destroying the wisdom of the wise. And I refer to it as a process because even though God has already destroyed the wisdom of the wise, the full consummation of that destruction is yet to be realized. There's an eschatological component to this because a time is coming when all human wisdom will cease. A time when all of unsaved humanity will come to realize and experience the folly of their so-called wisdom. In verses 18 to 25, where we were the last time we were in 1 Corinthians, we saw that this destruction has begun by means of the foolishness of the saving message of Christ. And the foolishness of the message both refers to the content of the gospel as well as the method that God has put in place as the means of salvation. God has put in place the method of preaching as the means of bringing about the salvation of his people through a message the world deems to be utterly foolish. What we're now going to see is that this destruction has also begun by means of the foolishness of the recipients of that saving message. And that's us. In essence, we're God's nobodies. And he's chosen us to shame the somebodies of the world. And to see that, all we'd have to do is just read the passage. Let's do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. This passage is all about exhorting us as the people of God to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is Paul doing this? Well, you'll remember that the Corinthians were rallying around and boasting in their favorite preacher, which means they were attributing far too much to the human instrument. In fact, that really gets at the heart of the matter. They fail to realize the preacher is just that, an instrument. Instead, they were attributing both the content and the effect of each preacher to the preachers themselves. They failed to realize that both the content of the preaching and its effect in the lives of the people was the wisdom and work of God. In essence, they were doing the very same thing their culture did with the great and mighty philosophers of their day, and they were priding themselves on their own wisdom and identifying themselves with the preacher they believed to demonstrate the greatest measure of wisdom and persuasiveness. You'll remember from verse 12 it is that they were saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, who is Peter. And by that, they were priding themselves on being aligned with the particular orator of their preference because they believed that that somehow gave them an identification that was worthy of praise and wisdom. And there's some amazing irony here. Because though the Corinthian believers failed to meet the world's standards of wisdom, now that they were saved, they saw themselves as being wise. And not just wise, but wise by those same human standards. It's amazing that the Corinthians weren't considered wise according to human standards, but now that they were in Christ and had received this truth that had been given to them by grace, they now saw themselves as competing for a place of praise among the wise of the world. In essence, they believed they had finally arrived. And you sort of see this in chapter 3 and verse 18, where Paul just rebukes them for this attitude which is among them. In chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." Somehow, the Corinthian church had come to a place where they were beginning to see themselves, at least some among them, as being wise in the eyes of the world. They had become proud and arrogant. And it was that underlying pride and arrogance that was fueling the division among them. It was this pride that was ultimately causing the quarrels that were taking place in their midst. And so not only did Paul need to remind them of the foolishness of the message by human standards, he needed to remind them of their own foolishness by those same standards. You see, God didn't save them because they were wise in the eyes of the world. He saved them precisely because they weren't. And the goal in saving them wasn't to make them wise in the eyes of the world. Instead, the goal in saving them was to disgrace the wise. Again, this is nothing shy of a complete reversal of things. God has chosen to take the lowly, lavish them with his grace, and all for the purpose of nullifying the wisdom of the wise. To take all those whom the world deems to be the best of the best, those who are the real elite, and to shame them through us, the church. The Corinthians were trying to incorporate the wisdom of the age into the fabric of their fellowship, and Paul is showing them that they are entirely missing the point. Their standing in Christ was evidence of the destruction of the wisdom of the age. And so not only does the message of the cross defy human wisdom, so do its recipients. And so Paul was setting out to humble them, to help them see where they had gone wrong. And by extension, it's really intended to humble us as well. Because whatever is true of the Corinthians is true of us. This passage lays out God's overarching program in salvation. This is what God is doing in the world. He is in the business of saving the nobodies of this world in order to shame and disgrace the somebodies. Is it fair to say that every one of us needs to grow in humility? I would be the first to declare before you and in the presence of all that I would love and need to grow in humility. Is there anyone here that would like to claim they've arrived on that front, that they have reached the pinnacle of humility? That's really the intended sanctifying effect of this passage, to cultivate an attitude and disposition of humility within each one of us who are in Christ. And the passage is really framed around God's choice of us. And the reasons God's chose us are rather humbling. You could even say humiliating. And so we're going to frame this that way. We're going to frame this around the reasons behind God's choice of us, and this so that God would cultivate an ever-growing attitude of humility within us so that we might then give him the glory and honor he deserves in saving us. We want this humility because we want to obey this passage which exhorts us to boast in the Lord. And we realize that as we boast in the Lord and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, that that is the place where we know fullness of joy. And so let's dive into this. Why is it that God has chosen us? Well, firstly, God chose us, as we've already said, to nullify the somebodies of the world. God has chosen us to nullify the somebodies of the world. And this comes out in verses 26 through 28. Look at verse 26 for starters. It begins, therefore, consider your calling, brethren. Now that "for" there in verse 26 is most likely pointing back to verses 20 and 21, where it says this: where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? The Corinthians could have looked around the congregation and considered these questions and realized that there wasn't a wise man or a scribe or a debater with them. Paul says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And that demands an affirmative answer. Yes, he has. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so now Paul is wanting them to consider their calling. To consider is to literally see. He's commanding them to see, to look, to evaluate their calling. And their calling in verse 26 refers to what the Corinthians were prior to being saved. You could almost see the effect of this. The Corinthians are having this epistle read to them, and as he charges them to consider their calling, the Corinthians begin to look around about them to see who is there and who is among them. And so he wants us to be thoughtful. He wants us to consider our calling. And then he says this, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Now where it says there, according to the flesh, it really just means by human standards. The ESV says, by worldly standards. There were not many wise by human standards. And we know what wisdom is. We're talking about wisdom as the world counts it here. And so it's the wisdom of the age. There is no one there, or not many at least, among them who would be deemed wise among the world. And it is interesting that he says not many, because that does imply that there were some. It implies that there were some that were among them who may have fit the category of wise. In fact, Paul is going to carry the not many all the way through the mighty and the noble. And so there were some that were mighty. There were some that were noble. And we could even try and pontificate on who they might be. We think of Crispus, for example. There were individuals in Corinth who were maybe of nobility, maybe of influence, maybe of wisdom, even by the world standards. But not many were. Those that would have qualified as wise would have been the few. And so as the Corinthian church would have looked round about one another, they would have identified that there really weren't many among them that were considered to be wise by the world standards. He goes on to say, not many mighty. That word mighty there could be rendered powerful, and it really probably carries the idea of being influential. So Paul is essentially saying that there were not many among those in Corinth who would have fit the bill of being influential in the eyes of the world. And then he says, not many noble. And that word there, noble, means to be of noble birth. It really refers to one's pedigree. And so again, Paul is saying that guys in Corinth, there really isn't very many among you who have come from a noble pedigree. There's not many princes among you, and I don't know who else we would consider to be of noble pedigree, but there weren't many in their midst that would have fit that category. And I want to just say this for a moment, because I've had a chance to even consider my own calling, and I just want you to know where I believe I fit into this. I believe without a shadow of a doubt that I fall into the not many. I am a part of those who are the foolish, the despised. That's when I consider my calling, when I consider where I've come from, when I consider the way the world would have evaluated me by their standards. I was not of noble birth. I was not wise. I was not influential. And therefore, just so you know where I believe I stand in this whole thing, I stand with the foolish things. And that's where he goes in verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen is really God has chosen for himself. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 1:4. This was a choice that God made before the foundation of the world. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This was done in eternity past, which is really rather amazing, because not only then has God foreordained our salvation, but for the most part, he has foreordained our foolishness. So God in eternity past determined that James Coates would be among the foolish things of the world, and that he would set his saving love upon me to be an instrument to shame the wise. The foolish things here is really referring to people, so this could be rendered the foolish ones. And again, this is the Greek word moros, from where we get moron. And so Paul here is really saying that God has chosen the morons of the world, not all of the morons, but many of the morons. It's a multitude, as Revelation says, to be those whom he would use to shame the wise. To shame there is to disgrace. It's to bring disgrace upon them. It's to demonstrate that everything that they deemed valuable, everything they deemed to be wisdom, was utter folly and had nothing and could make no contribution to them knowing God and having a right standing before him. And this idea of shame and disgrace is really an eschatological reality. There's coming a day when the wise of the world will stand before Christ and come to know and understand that their wisdom was utter folly in the grand scheme of things. And so Paul begins with the reality that God has chosen the foolish things. He moves on to the weak things. It says, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The weak things refers to the feeble. And the word there, strong, can obviously be rendered mighty. So God has chosen even the weak things of the world, the things that the world deems to be weak, the ones that the world deems to be weak, God has chosen them for the expressed purpose of shaming those who the world deem to be strong. And then he goes on in verse 28 and says, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The base things are those not of noble birth, those of common birth, those whose ancestry is nothing to write home about. The base things of the world. It could be rendered low or insignificant. And that word there, despised, one lexicon describes it as something that expresses the idea of showing by one's attitude or manner of treatment that an entity has no merit or worth. So the despised things of the world are those things the world looks down upon as having no value whatsoever. And then he goes on to say this, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. In other words, God has chosen the things that aren't. And so if you could have a class of things over here that are of anything the world would deem valuable, God has chosen the things that aren't those things over here as his regular mode of practice. And to nullify is to abolish, to wipe out. God has done this for the express purpose of abolishing the things that are considered worthy and noble in the eyes of the world. And so really, when you think about the reason that God has chosen most of us, it's rather humbling in a wonderful way, if you allow it to be. And it really explains why God shows us. We sometimes ask the question and we wonder if maybe there was something noble or worthy or deserving about us that kind of warranted God lavishing his grace upon us. And the fact is, there isn't. And that's precisely why God shows us. God precisely chose us because we're not something special, because there wasn't anything ultimately worthy within us. That's why he chose us. All for the purpose of shaming the wise, influential, and those of noble birth. You know, we sometimes say, if only God would save so-and-so, then the kingdom would really advance. And when we say something like that, we're out of touch with what God is doing in the world. God is not trying to make the thing more successful. He's not in need of saving someone of great pedigree so the message would have a greater level of success. He's shaming the wise. He's purposing to bring the wisdom of the wise to an end. And so God could save whoever he wants to save, but he chooses, for the most part, to save the foolish. And really, this is the way God has always worked. If you just consider the biblical history, God has always worked this way. This is why he chose Israel. He chose Israel not because Israel was great and mighty. He chose them because they were few in number. Deuteronomy 7:7 says, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." I mean, God has always worked this way. He always takes the weak and the foolish and then uses them to be that which shames the wise. God has been doing this from the very beginning. You think of even Gideon, for example, in Judges. The army was too big. 10,000 was too many. And so God told Gideon he was going to have to dwindle his army down, because his concern was, that is God's concern was, that Israel would think that this victory had come on the basis of her power and might. So God made Gideon dwindle the military down to 300 and then gave them victory so it would be so clear that God was the one that had accomplished the victory. Think of David. There were 8 brothers. When Samuel went to select the anointed king, 7 brothers come up. And as Samuel's looking at the brothers that are coming, he's going, "Surely this is the guy. Surely this is the guy." And as he gets all the way through the 7, the Lord is saying, "Not this one either." And Samuel's going, "Is there another son?" And, "Well, yeah, but he's shepherding the flock." And Samuel says, "Well, bring him." And that's the one that God had marked out to be his king. Think of John the Baptist. I mean, John the Baptist was John the Baptist, not a man of. I mean, I can't even remember what he wore and what he ate, but nevertheless, he's not described in terms that would have made him noble in the eyes of the world. And yet he was the one the Lord had set apart to be the forerunner of Messiah. Even Christ himself, in terms of his human lineage, yes, a descendant of David, but in terms of his direct human lineage, he was the son of a carpenter. There was nothing special about his parents. And just take the disciples. I mean, the Lord chooses the 12, and they're uneducated, they're fishermen, they're burly men, and God uses these really 11 because of what happened to Judas to be the 11 that God would then shame the wise with, so that when they stood in the presence of the Sanhedrin and proclaimed the message of the gospel in the power of the Spirit and with confidence, they were just going, "What is going on? Who are these men?" They were totally floored and amazed by the confidence with which they spoke. And so this is what God is doing. He's been doing this from the very beginning. He always does this. This is his mode. This is the way that he works. And so the first thing that we see is that God has chosen us for the expressed purpose of disgracing and shaming the wise. The second reason is this: God chose us to obliterate all boasting in self, to obliterate all human boasting. And just look at verse 29. It says there, "So that no man may boast before God." To boast there is to glory in. It's to brag. It's to pride oneself. No one is going to stand in the presence of God and is going to be able to say to God, look what I did. Look what I've accomplished. Look at the heights of my wisdom. No one is going to be in a position where they can boast before God about anything. And really, that just goes back to the reality that God says in verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. God hates human self-dependence. He hates human independence. And he wants to ultimately demonstrate that mankind on his own is nothing apart from God. And he's in the process of proving that before the eyes of the entire world, even the dead themselves, because they will stand, they will rise and bow the knee to Christ and confess him as Lord. No man will ever be able to boast in the presence of God. In fact, even as you interact with someone and share the gospel with them, And they talk about how they're going to interact with God when they stand before him. No, they won't. No, they won't. So that no man may boast before God. Now, there's kind of a loose end here. I don't know if you're feeling it, but there's a bit of a loose end here. Because what about the sum? I mean, Paul is being pretty clear that there were not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, which implies there were some. So does that mean the sum are in a position where they can boast before God? And the reality is no. And this is why. Not only does their wisdom, influence, and pedigree make no contribution to their right standing before God, but those things were actually a liability, not an asset. See, God typically passes over the influential. He typically passes over the wise. He typically passes over those of noble birth. And so if God has come to someone who has those things and in mercy and grace has saved them, they have even all the more reason to be humble before God. Because the very things that they deemed valuable at one time in their life were the very things God is in the business of disgracing. And so not even those among us who are wise, not even those among us who are mighty, not even those among us who are noble can boast in any way, shape, or form before God. And really, this is so humbling because it strips us of everything the world deems to be of any value, such that anything valuable about us now and according to God's economy is a grace gift from him. Anything that is noble about us now, anything that is praiseworthy about us now, anything that is good or beneficial or of any value in the context of God's economy is entirely the gift of God. And really, Paul gets at that actually in chapter 4. And look at verse 7, for example. He says, for who regards you as superior? He says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? I mean, Paul is saying, if you have anything that is worthy of praise, anything that is of any value, why are you boasting as if it's from you? If you have anything that is worthy of praise, it's from God himself. He has grace gifted you with that. And so the boasting then is ought to be in the Lord as the giver of the gift. And so God has chosen us, firstly, to disgrace the wise, secondly, so that no one, to really obliterate all boasting before God, and thirdly, God chose us so that we would only boast in him. He chose us so that we would only boast in him. Look at verse 30. It says, but by his doing you are in Christ. Literally, this is, but of him you are in Christ, and it's referring to God the Father here, because verse 29 says, so that no man may boast before God. So when verse 30 comes, by his doing you are in Christ, God is the nearest antecedent. So the Father has worked in such a way to place us into Christ. And therefore, our being in him and having salvation is entirely the doing of God. It is entirely his work on our behalf. It is neither on the part of the cleverness of the listener nor the cleverness of the preacher that any of us are in Christ. In fact, we might even say it's in spite of that. It's in spite of our cleverness, of both the listener and the preacher that anyone is in Christ. It's God who has worked in a saving way. And that was the problem in Corinth. They were saying, well, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Peter. And they may have been claiming to be of the particular preacher that they had been saved under. And so they were looking at the effect of the preaching, and they could remember the preaching moment when they were saved. And so they were putting so much in the human vessel, failing to realize that it was by God's doing they were in Christ. Not Peter, not Paul, not Apollos. So verse 30 says, but by his doing you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God. See, Christ became to us wisdom. We didn't achieve wisdom. We didn't attain to wisdom. Wisdom wasn't something that we acquired. Christ became that for us and to us. And again, this is just the work of grace in our lives. There was a time when we would have heard of Christ and heard of the gospel and heard of the cross and thought it was foolishness like everybody else. Then there was a time when we heard about the cross and we heard about Christ and we were called unto the Lord and we believed on him and we were forgiven and clothed in his righteousness. It was in that moment that we saw the glory of Christ and believed on his name that Christ became wisdom to us. And so again, it's just a grace gift. And then Paul kind of goes on to elaborate just a moment here on righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You might be wondering, well, why does Paul put that here and tie that in with wisdom? And I don't know for certain, but I almost think that Paul just wasn't comfortable leaving salvation and us being in Christ in the realm of wisdom alone. I mean, when we think about salvation, we're not really thinking about Christ becoming to us wisdom, but we do think about him becoming righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And so it's almost like Paul just wasn't comfortable leaving it there and wanted to bring in some of these terms that more fully and maybe more accurately describe our salvation. And so Christ became to us righteousness, a perfect righteousness. We know that 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Jesus is our righteousness. He has accomplished perfect obedience to the law, and by believing on his name, the perfect righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us such that we not only have a right standing before God, but when God sees us, he sees us as having fulfilled the law in full. Perfect righteousness. He's become to us sanctification, which could really just be holiness. He has become holiness to us. And I really think that sanctification here is just pointing to the reality that in Christ, we have been set apart. We have been set apart from sin, and we have been set apart to God. And so we have been made separate. We are holy. That's why Paul even began the epistle by referring to the Corinthians as saints. We are God's saints by grace. And so Jesus has become to us holiness and redemption, whereby he has redeemed us from the penalty of sin. He has redeemed us from slavery to sin. He has redeemed us from everything we needed to be redeemed from in order for us to have salvation and life and blessing. And so, Father, and so we are here redeemed. And so go back to the beginning of verse 30, but by his doing you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And here's the purpose of that, verse 31, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Jesus Christ has become to us everything that we need for salvation, everything that we needed to be reconciled to God, to have a right standing before to have the hope of eternal life has been given to us in Christ such that we now have every reason to boast in the Lord. Literally, this is the one who boasts must boast in the Lord. In other words, if you are to boast, the passage is saying that you must boast in the Lord. You must do so. as a Christian, we ought to boast in the Lord or not boast at all. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, there should be a passage in the Old Testament that's coming to your mind. I want you to turn to Jeremiah for a moment, because you're going to notice that what Paul's doing here in 1 Corinthians has Jeremiah 9 clearly in view. Just a clear cross-reference. This passage must have been the passage in Paul's mind as he was penning even this epistle, which again just validates that God has always worked this way. In Jeremiah 9, verse 23, very familiar words, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." I mean, verse 23 refers to the wise, refers to the mighty, refers even to the rich. And typically you can tie the rich in with those of noble birth, because riches sort of stayed within the family kind of thing. And so Jeremiah, the prophet, was used to declare this message of the Lord, that all boasting ought to be in him, that we know him. We know the one who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. And what's amazing about this passage is you can see that L-O-R-D is capitalized, which means it's referring to Yahweh. And so now Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:31 is taking Lord there and applying it to Christ, which again just puts the Son on co-equal footing with the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ being fully God and fully man. And so what kind of people should we be? We should definitely be a people who are humble, recognizing our calling, realizing what it is that we've been called out of. But we should also be a people whose boast is in the Lord. We should be a people who are continually boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ, boasting in what he's done. When we gather together as the saints, we should be boasting in him, exalting his name, exalting him for what he's done on our behalf, boasting in his goodness, boasting in his righteousness, boasting in his holiness, in his wisdom, boasting in his humility, boasting in his fulfillment of the law in every regard. We should be boasting in the Lord at all times. In fact, even as we were singing the songs we were singing this afternoon, and I was considering the words, those are opportunities for us to come together as the people of God and boast in our wonderful, merciful Savior, as we'll sing in a moment. We should be those who are always and continually boasting in the Lord. And so we're to boast in him, but we're maybe not supposed to be boasting in our theology, if you will. You know, we have to sometimes look at the things that we boast in, even as it relates specifically here to those things that are within the context of our relationship with God. And so often we can be boasting in our theology, boasting that we've come to understand sovereign election, boasting in the reality that God is going to preserve us all the way to the end, boasting in those doctrines that we hold so dear, the doctrines of grace. But we shouldn't be boasting in our theology. We should be boasting in the God who has both revealed to us the truth of his word, and second, is the one that is causing those realities to be what they are. All of the truth that we glean from the word of God is an expression of who God is. It points back to his attributes. It points back to those things that we can boast in him for. And so this would make it sinful to boast in our theology. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord, not in our theology, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is just an amazing passage, so humbling. Brings us to the place where we would just kind of consider our calling, the things that we were in prior to being called to Christ, those things that made us what we were. And most of us, as we've seen here, are the foolish, are the weak, are the base and despised things of the world. And God has set his love upon us to be the instruments through which he would accomplish amazing things so that he would disgrace and shame the wise. And that's one of the glorious truths of this passage, that if you look at your life and you consider yourself to be weak and inadequate, and you look at your ability to be used of the Lord and to do something significant for his name, and you feel like you could never be used in that particular way, you are just the kind of person that God uses. He loves to use the inadequate. He loves to use the weak. He takes the weak, the inadequate, he takes the foolish, and he fills them with his Spirit, and he gives them gifts to employ among the body of Christ so that they would contribute to the building up of the body. And so God uses the weak and the inadequate to accomplish his purposes. So if you feel weak and inadequate, you are right where you need to be in order to be used mightily by God. You know, you may be here and you may not know Christ, and you may sort of consider yourself to be of noble birth, to be wise in the wisdom of the world, to be of great pedigree, to be very influential. All of those things are going to be rendered nothing on the day of judgment. Those things will make no contribution to the conversation that takes place between you and the Lord. You will have nothing in that moment. Your wisdom and influence and pedigree will do you no good at that time. What you need is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him become wisdom and show the folly of the wisdom of the world. Let him become to you as righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And then you will truly know what it is to be wise, because you'll understand God and you will know him and you'll be able to boast in him and what he's doing in your life. So I encourage you, if you're here and you fall into that category, then you need to come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But maybe you're here and you don't know the Lord, and you fall into the category that I fell into, of being foolish and of being weak, of being base and despised. You're just the kind of person the Lord Jesus Christ saves. And so you may be looking at your life thinking, how could God save a person like me? That's exactly the kind of person that he saves. And so you need to come to the Lord in humility and recognize what he's accomplished on the cross and believe on him for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will be saved. Declared righteous, and not only will you be saved and given everything necessary to stand before God, but you'll be given the Holy Spirit, and he will begin to conform you into the image of Christ, and you will become a tree that bears good fruit, and you will do wonderful and glorious things for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're in that category, I just encourage you to come, repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And for us who are in Christ, there's really nothing to do but to be thankful. I wrestled a little bit with preaching a Thanksgiving message this day, and I thought, you know what, this passage should make us so thankful. We should be the most thankful people in the world after sitting under this passage and considering its content. This should produce thankfulness in us. And when we're thankful, we're naturally going to be boasting in our Lord. We're going to exalt him and praise him and acknowledge him for the Savior he is. And so as you celebrate this season, this Thanksgiving weekend, think on the Lord Jesus Christ and be thankful for what he's accomplished in you. Be thankful for the work he has accomplished on the cross. Be thankful for your relationship with God. Be thankful that you have hope of eternal life, hope that you will live with God. We sang this afternoon that we would see his face forever. You're going to behold the face of the Lord Jesus Christ for all of eternity with all of the redeemed. What could be more hopeful than that? And so we should be so thankful. And we need to be those that boast in the Lord. And we're going to have an opportunity to do that right now. We're going to sing Wonderful, Merciful Savior. And we get to come together as the people of God. And we get to boast in our Savior. But before we do that, let's pray.